And David said, is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. When they called him unto David, the king said unto him, art thou Ziba? And he said, thy servant is he. And the king said, is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him? Ziba said unto the king, Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame on his feet. And the king said unto him, where is he? Ziba said unto the king, behold, he is in the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, in Lodibar. Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, from Lodibar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. David said, Mephibosheth? And he answered, behold thy servant. David said unto him, fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and restore thee all the land of Saul thy father. Thou shalt eat bread continually at my table. And he bowed himself and said, what is thy servant that thou shouldst look upon such a dead dog as I am? Then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, I have given unto thy master's son all that pertaineth to Saul and to all his house. Thou therefore, thy sons and thy servants, shall till the land for him. And thou shalt bring in the fruit, that thy master's servants may have food to eat. For Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread alway at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then said Ziba unto the king, according to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table, as one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table, and was lame on both his feet. I'd like you to read the sequel to this, chapter 19. Chapter 19, and we'll just read a few verses, beginning at verse 24. And Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king, and had neither dressed his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came again in peace. It came to pass, when he was come to Jerusalem to meet the king, the king said unto him, wherefore wentest thou not with me, Mephibosheth? And he answered, my lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For thy servant said, I will saddle me an ass that I may ride thereon and go to the king, because thy servant is lame. And he has slandered thy servant unto my lord the king, but my lord the king is as an angel of God. Do therefore what is good in thine eyes. All of my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king. Yet didst thou set thy servant among them that did eat at thine own table. What right therefore have I yet to cry any more unto the king? And the king said unto him, why speakest thou any more of thy matters? I have said, thou and Ziba divide the land. And Mephibosheth said unto the king, yea, let him take all. For as much as my lord the king has come again in peace unto his own house. We'll have to go on to chapter 21 to get the conclusion of this story. Chapter 21, verse 7. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them,
between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. But the king took the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bare unto Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the five sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai the Maholathite, and he delivered them into the hand of the Gibeonites. They hanged them in the hill before the Lord, and they fell all seven together, and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of barley harvest. God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. As I've said, I believe that here we have one of the loveliest illustrations of that great subject that was occupying us this morning, the grace of God. The story, I think, will be recalled by the majority of you. But we just refresh our memories with the briefest of outstanding details. As you may recall, Jonathan, the son of Saul, and David became fast friends, although Saul was the bitter enemy of David. Saul recognized that he'd been rejected by God as king of Israel, that David had been anointed to be his successor, and bitter, cruel jealousy filled his heart. And he did not miss an opportunity to attempt to take the life of the young David. This enmity and hatred was not reciprocated on the part of David, but rather, although Saul was delivered into his power on a number of occasions, he refused to touch a hair of his head, even when, to prove that he could have killed him, he cut off a little part of his garment. Even then, his conscience reproved him later. He realized that while Saul was acting in the most despicable way, yet he was God's anointed king. Far be it from him to lift up his hand against God's anointed. God took care of that, as he does every situation. And Saul fell on Mount Gilboa. And now we find David in power. His enemies have been crushed, and he's seated on the throne of Israel. And I can imagine that there would be a number of his servants in the palace that day glancing at one another when David began to speak and say, "Is there yet any left of the house of Saul?" And of those any whispered conversations, I suppose it went something like this. "Well, this will be the end of the house of Saul. Now that David is in power, he's doing only but right. He's going to exterminate the entire house of his former enemy." I can imagine if there was such whispering or even such unspoken thoughts, you can imagine what a change would come over the countenance of those who entertain such. When David continued, "Is there yet any left of the house of Saul that I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Here is David. He's not in a vindictive mood whatsoever, but rather in a mood of grace. He's interested in finding any of the remain of his former enemy's household, his family, that he might show kindness to them. And when, as we did in our reading, we dropped down a little farther, David describes this kindness that he wants to show as the kindness of God. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, the word kindness is just the same word as grace. So, in keeping with our thought, we'll speak of it as grace. What do you mean that I'm not showing the grace of God? Well, I think just this. I think David realized, because he expressed it so frequently, that God had dealt with him in wondrous grace. He realized how undeserving he was. He spoke on one occasion in prayer to God of the fact that he was just a poor shepherd. Nothing, a nobody, and would have remained that had not God in his grace lifted him from that humble occupation and position and made him the leader and king of his people. all undeserved grace. And now that he's experienced this himself, he's looking around for someone to manifest the same kind of grace toward. Well, now you don't manifest grace toward your friends, generally. You manifest grace toward your enemies. Grace is love. But it's a certain kind of love. There's a quality to it that there might not be in other kind of love. I like the definition of love in its threefold aspect. That love, on its own level, is affection. Now, we love our loved ones. And in that sense, they're on our own level. And so our love goes out to them. Then that love sometimes goes up. And with God as its object, I think we're quite correct in speaking of our love as adoration. There's an element of adoration to God that there isn't in our love, even to our dearest ones here. But then sometimes love goes down. It descends. Descends to those on a much lower level than ourselves. And that love can well be described as grace. Now here is David, and he's searching out this enemy. And I think that's the first thing about this amazing grace that you and I might well be occupied with. It's grace that searches for its object. You know, it's one thing. If need comes to your door and knocks at it, and you take a look at it, and there it is in all its abject misery, it's pretty hard to turn your back on a case of need like that. Here's someone that says, "Mister, I'm hungry. I haven't had anything to eat for so long. Can you give me something to eat?" That's pretty hard to slam the door and say no. Or if you see one who needs help in some other way, and they're right there before your eyes, they've come to you, appealing for help. Very few would turn their back on such need as that. But many of us, who would respond instantly to need when it comes to our door, don't spend too much time looking for cases of need. But here is a grace that searches. Are there yet any left? But maybe she didn't come around knocking at the door and saying, "Old King David, I'm Mephibosheth, a poor, lame man. I was an enemy of yours, but I'm in need. I haven't anything left. Our family's been disinherited. Could you possibly help me?" No, it wasn't that. It was grace in the person of David seeking out, searching after someone that he might show the grace of God to. Isn't that true of the grace of God? Man didn't come back to God when he fell in the Garden of Eden and cry, "Oh, God, I sinned. I disobeyed. I brought myself into this terrible condition. I'm repentant. Will you forgive me? Will you receive me?" Nothing like that in the Bible. You know the story well enough to know that when man sinned and rebelled, it was the grace of God that went searching after him. "Adam, where art thou? Where art thou?" And grace, and the God of grace, did not rest until Adam, the object of his searching grace, had come out from his place of hiding, had made an honest confession, and had been dealt with in wondrous forgiving grace. Yes, grace searches. There it is exemplified no place such as in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Thank God he was the shepherd who went uphill and down dale until eventually he found the sheep that was lost. That's grace searching. And you and I who are saved, we can look back over our lives, and while it wasn't a physical search, we can piece together many of the details of God's search for us. The way that he overruled in circumstances. The way that he guided and directed. The way he brought different ones across our path. The movement of the Spirit of God here and there and in that way. What was that? It was nothing else but the grace of God searching after us. And my friend, the very fact that you're in this service tonight, if you're unsaved, although you may not realize it, it's an evidence of the searching of the grace of God for you. You may have come in response to an invitation of a friend. You may have dropped in by yourself. You certainly said, well, I decided I would come. Yes, that's true. And we're very happy you're here. But the thing is this, we want you to realize that God overruled in that decision that you come, that you might realize the grace of God is searching after you. But the grace of God, as manifested in David, did more than that. It sent and fetched him. That's what we read in verse 5. Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodibar. Now that was absolutely necessary because this dear man was in no condition to come himself. We were reading that he was lame on both his feet. And it's very interesting to discover how he was lame. Because these things, although they may seem incidental in the Bible, are all overruled by the inspiring Spirit of God. And if you and I will just glance back at chapter 4, we'll find the tragic but interesting story of how this young man was lame as a child. 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4. And Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son that was lame of his feet. He was 5 years old when tidings came of Saul and Jonathan out of Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled. And it came to pass as she made haste to flee that he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. Now that tidings that we're reading about here that came out of Jezreel, of course, were tidings of the battle that had taken place and the death on Mount Gilboa of Mephibosheth's grandfather, Saul, and his father, Jonathan. So there's the chain. Saul fell, the head of the house. Jonathan, his son, fell. And Mephibosheth, his grandson, fell. That's exactly what's taken place in this world. The head of the human race fell in the Garden of Eden. And his son fell. That's why he begat a son in his own likeness. After his own image. And you and I, the grandsons of Adam, were fallen too. And just to make the picture complete, the Spirit of God puts the woman in here too. She should have been more careful. All right to run with the babe, but when you're running with a babe, just watch your feet. And she's running along this nurse, and doesn't say she fell, but maybe she did, I don't know. At least she dropped the baby. That's what helped. And here's poor Mephibosheth, maimed for life, because the carelessness of a woman and the fall of a man. Now there's the Garden of Eden. And so, this man is helpless. And yet here's David. And he knows that. David doesn't think, well, I'm in the field, you know, for good, strong prospects for my army. My throne is established so far, there's always the possibility of a rebellion, uprising. I can do with some fine, strong young fellows, and maybe this man I hear, Mephibosheth, is a good recruit. Maybe he's a good prospect. Or I can always use more servants in my palace. Maybe Mephibosheth will make me a good, faithful servant. He had no thoughts like that. For he was distinctly told by Ziba that he was lame on both his feet. And he realized he was helpless. So far as being a servant or a soldier, he was useless. But says David, that's the man I want. I want to show him the grace of God. Because I, says David, was useless to God. I was unprofitable to him, and yet he reached me and lifted me by his amazing grace. But if you were to say to David, well now, David, We know that, but after all, why is it that you are so anxious to find this young man and show the grace of God to him? Is there any reason that you have? A lot of others in need that you could possibly bring up here to the palace? Why this young man? Oh, he said, I'm doing it for the sake of one person. Sake of one person?
Oh,
who's that person? Jonathan. My friend Jonathan. I want to show him kindness for Jonathan's sake. You know, friends, we must never leave out the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ when we think of the grace of God. If we leave out the Lord Jesus Christ on his redemptive work and talk about grace, then we make God a God who would just wink at sin and pass it over. Say, well, after all, they're needy folk, those sinners, and I'll just act kindly to them. No. Oh, no. God must have a righteous basis. He must be perfectly just. He must be holy. He must punish sin before he can act in grace toward one individual sinner. And just as David is acting in grace toward this man Mephibosheth for Jonathan's sake, God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven us. And it's only through the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ that the grace of God flows out freely to you and to me. And so, the grace of God is manifested in David, searches out this needy man, sends and fetches him, and you can imagine down there at Lodibar, the place of no pasture, you can imagine when the royal chariot pulls up in front of that house where Mephibosheth was staying, you can imagine what a fear, what a terror would grip his heart. He's found me at last. My grandfather's enemy has found me at last. This is the end. I've been able to keep away so far. But he's found me. And when they knock at the door with a royal message, the king wants you. You can imagine how that fear would just increase the terror. Well, goodbye, Amiel. Thank you very much for your kindness to a poor fellow. I won't see you again. This is the end. Yes, it was the end, all right. The end of his poverty and the beginning of his blessing. Not the end of his life as he had feared. And so there, taking what he thinks to be his last journey, he's brought on by the royal chariot up to the palace of the king at Jerusalem. And he comes in before the king as we're reading. What does he do? Well, the very first thing he does, he falls right on his face. Right down there on the floor before the king. That was his place. And he took it. And when he realizes that it's not death but life that's going to be given to him, it's not vengeance that's going to be poured out on him, but kindness, then he expresses his realization of his own condition. And he speaks of himself as a dead dog. There's nothing much more worthless than a dead dog. Some dogs, when they're alive, aren't much worth much. But when they're dead, they're just worth nothing whatsoever. And here's Mephibosheth. Of the royal line? Yes. Grandson of the former king? Yes, but he says, why shouldst thou look upon such a dead dog as I am? I know every one of us had to discover we were DDs before we got saved. Some people become DDs after they go to college. But you and I were DDs before we got saved. We were dead dogs. Spiritually dead. Worthless. So far as that's concerned. But here's a man. No pride left in him, on his face before the king. That's the object of God's grace. Oh, when we learn to take our place just what we are, in the dust before God, his grace flows out for us. And saw the grace of God in David, that searched for this fellow, that sent for him and brought him up, now saved him. Yes, what a salvation this was. His life is spared, although he might well have been put to death as one of his former enemy's household, yet he is spared. You know, he might have been spared, and that would have been amazing. Well, it's all right now, Mephibosheth. I'm not going to put you to death. I'm not going to hold against you your crimes or the crimes of your grandfather. You just go on back there to Lodibar and live in peace. Well, that would have been kind. That would have been gracious. But it wouldn't have been the grace of God. I think we'd be more correct in saying that was unmerciful. Because, you see, the main difference between mercy and grace is this. Mercy doesn't give you what you deserve. But grace gives you what you don't deserve. You can imagine this man as he'd be hobbling out of the palace, and he's been spared now, he's got mercy. If we were to turn to David and say, well now, David, what about taking care of me for a little while? I'm in rather bad need. I think that David would have said, my friend, you better get out of here in a hurry, or I change my mind. Ah, but it wasn't mercy, it was grace he's going to show him. And grace here not only forgives the sins and repeals the death sentence, but grace says, Mephibosheth, you're not going back to Lodibar. You're not going to be in that place of no pasture, place of starvation and need. You're going to eat continually at my table as one of the king's sons. Now you just stay right here. We're taking you in the family. And from now on, where I eat, you eat. You'll just be right there in the table, at the table with me in the house. What a marvelous exhibition of grace. And yet it's just a faint picture from long ago of the amazing grace of God. My friends, if God had forgiven our sins, that would have been wonderful. If grace had just repealed the death sentence, if grace had just said, I'll never send you to hell, what a wonderful thing that would have been. So much more than we could possibly deserve. But grace did much more than that. Forgave our sins, repealed the death sentence, but said, no, I'm going to make you a son. Mephibosheth was to sit at the table as one of the king's sons. My brethren, we're sitting at the table as a king's son. Not as one of them. We are a king's son. We belong to the king. And we're sons and daughters of the Almighty if we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And while his temporal needs were provided for the remainder of his life, thank God that our needs for all eternity have been taken care of. You can imagine Mephibosheth as he's helped to the table there for the next meal, and he looks out over that royal table, and when you read the description in the Bible of some of the tables that Solomon sat, then I imagine that David is just about as good a host as his son Solomon. You wonder how the table was able to hold up all that they put on it. And I can imagine this poor fellow looking around at it. And he says, some difference from Lodibar. What a different diet. Mine's made a couple during the war. I was up in Cleveland, my friends there at the bakery, and they always enjoyed having a number, whenever possible, down at their establishment for, they called it a luncheon. To us ordinary folks, it was a banquet. And the catering department would put on a spread there such as you would seldom see on sea or land. I remember this couple, Christian couple over from England. And we took our place at the table, and Brother Pyle asked one of us to return thanks, which we did. And I looked around, and that man and his wife were sitting there, the tears streaming down their face. And I don't recall which one of them asked them if there was anything wrong, they're not feeling well. But someone did. And they said almost one voice, oh no, oh no. When we look at this bountiful spread of food, such as all of us will not be able to scarcely make an impression on, we think of the diet we've had to live on over there during these war years. But it's more food here than we've seen in the last 6 months. And of course the quality of it is so far above anything we've seen since the war broke out, we can scarcely believe our eyes. There they were. They ate that food with the tears streaming down their face. Now that's true, and is true, of an earthly feast. What about that feast that God has provided for us? My, what a repast He has provided through the death of His Son. The forgiveness of sins. Eternal life. Peace with God. Justification from all this. My, enough to keep feasting and feeding on for the rest of your life and for all eternity. That's the table that we sit at and that we feast from. So what a happy ending the grace of God brings. The grace of God searching out this man. The grace of God sending for him and bringing him up. And the grace of God saving him. And now the grace of God supplying all that he possibly can need. Everything for the moment and everything right on to the end of his life. What a marvelous grace of God. And you notice it was, David wasn't expecting anything in return. As I say, he was a poor candidate for the army and just as poor a candidate for the service of the palace. It was out of his heart. A heart that was motivated by the grace of God that had been shown to him, and a heart that was motivated by love to his friend Jonathan. But I asked you to read over here in chapter 19, because I think the sequel to the story just impresses upon us the marvelous grace of David and the grace of our God. So we're reading over in chapter 19, in the interval between the rebellion had broken out. David had been driven from his throne. And there were a faithful few that went with him. And of course that forms one of the very interesting portions of David's very interesting life. There were those who stayed behind. Time servers. Who were going to be with a party in power, whatever one it was. David, okay, we're your servants. We'll lick your toes. David driven off? Well, we stay right here. This is the palace. We're not into the person. It's the palace. And all the privileges that go with it. So there were time servers that stayed. But there were those faithful few that went along with David, and what an army they were. Few in number in comparison, but mighty men. The rebellion, as you may recall, was crushed. David comes back again. He's back to his city, back to his throne, and here standing waiting for him is one of these cripples, this cripple. Mephibosheth, how come I didn't see you or those that went along with me? Well, King, my servant deceived me. I couldn't go on foot, but I said, now saddle my ass, I'm going along with David. And my servant said, no, don't you do that. I'll go along. I'll go along instead of you. You just stay here, and I'll explain everything to David, and everything will be quite all right. And there's Mephibosheth. Couldn't wait till his king was back again. I think it's very striking. I think it's very touching. Notice the condition that Mephibosheth was in when the king came back again. It says in verse 24 of chapter 19, when he came down to meet the king, and you'd expect to be all dressed up for the occasion, but it says he had not dressed his feet. Now that was his sore part. He hadn't spent any time in looking after his own needs. Nor had he trimmed his beard. He was like one in mourning. Nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came again in peace. When David was off the throne, the light just went out of Mephibosheth's life. And he's not interested in anything around him. The usurpers are apparently taking over the kingdom and they're having a high time. Not Mephibosheth. His heart is with the absent, rejected king. And he can't be happy till he's back again. Well, says David, if that's the case, then you and Ziba can divide the inheritance. Just split up between them. And I think that this is lovely. I hope you got the import of Mephibosheth's words. He says in verse 30, yea, let him take all. I didn't come down here to get something. I didn't come down to ask you to restore the family inheritance to me. I don't want anything. That's neither the whole thing. I'm not interested in things, David. I'm interested in you. Yes, let him take all. For as much as my lord the king has come again in peace unto his own house, that's the only thing I'm interested in. You're back again. You in your rightful place. That's all I want. You know, brethren and sisters, I think sometimes far too many of us are waiting for the coming of the Lord so we get out of our troubles. And we get away from our aches and pains. We say, what a glorious thing it'll be. I won't have any more sickness. Well, that's a kind of a selfish thing. You know, when the king comes back again, he'll run all the usurpers out and we'll be in the majority then. That's a selfish thing. I think we ought to imbibe the spirit of Mephibosheth. Why do we want the Lord to come back again? We sing with great unselfishness, so-called, oh, that will be glory for me. Glory for me. Glory for me. If we're Mephibosheth, we'd sing, oh, that will be glory for him. Glory for him. We should be interested in Christ getting his rightful place. What we get is secondary. And don't worry, we'll get what's coming to us a lot more than we deserve. But we should be interested in the king. Do we not want to see that one that was nailed to Calvary's cross sitting on the throne? Certainly we do. Do we not want to hear that one who was rejected, now acclaimed and received? Certainly we do. David says, Mephibosheth says, let Ziba take the whole thing. I'm not interested in houses and land and capital and cattle and everything like that. Let him have it all. He can have it. I want you. Just to see you back here, David, is all I want. How that must delight the heart of David. How it would delight the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ if we're more occupied with him and with his glory. Yes. But the sequel goes on. We were reading over here in chapter 21 of the judgment day. Time came for reckoning with the house of Saul. And the Gibeonites were demanding that justice be meted out to this wicked man's household that had caused them so much trouble and distress. And there were 7 men hanged that day. And one man's name was Mephibosheth. But it wasn't our friend. No. Now I suppose the critics of the Bible would delight to seize on this and say, well now, you see, here's a mistake. It says one place that Mephibosheth was the son of Saul, another place says his grandson. Well, that's a difficult thing to answer, isn't it? It's just as difficult explaining how my father happens to be named John and my son happens to be named John. That's a terrific puzzle, isn't it? And yet the critics of the Bible were seized on something like that. That is just about as difficult to explain as 2 + 2 = 4. And they say there is a mistake in the Bible. The thing was, Saul had a son by the name of Mephibosheth. He also had a grandson by the name of Mephibosheth. Well, that's quite common in that day and this day. And one Mephibosheth was hanged. But I like that word in chapter 21. It says, verse 7, but the king spared Mephibosheth. Yes, he spared Mephibosheth. The grace of God that sought him. The grace of God that sent for him. The grace of God that saved him. The grace of God that satisfied him. For he was so satisfied he wasn't interested in things but in the person. The same grace of God spared him the judgment. And the king spared Mephibosheth. the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul. My friend, the judgment day is coming. It is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. And there are people in the world who give all the money they possess if they could erase those two words after this. But they can't do it. All the skepticism and all the scoffing in the world can't erase those two words after this. After what? After death. There is an after death. And after death, the judgment. But there are going to be some are going to fall in that judgment, and some are going to be spared. Who are those that will be spared? Those who have experienced the saving grace of God. Yes, very clearly put in John chapter 5 and verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into judgment. Hear that, Mephibosheth? Shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. You'll notice why this Mephibosheth was spared. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. Just one reason, but an all-sufficient reason, there was an oath between David and Jonathan. It was the Lord's oath, and therefore was never broken. And Mephibosheth is spared because of that promise that was made before God. Those two swear together before God. And because of that oath and promise, this young man's life was spared. Thank God as we look forward to the judgment day. We know beyond a shadow of a doubt that inasmuch as the grace of God has saved us and made us the children of God, we are going to be spared in that day. Why? Because of the Lord's promise. The doubts and fears and worries that come into your heart at times regarding the judgment day, when you're conscious most of your own failure, sin, and shortcoming, you sometimes say to yourself, I wonder how it'll be with me when I stand before a holy God, God who knows me, God who knows my sins, God who sees me through and through. I wonder how it'll be. Listen, friend, let me go back to that grand gospel promise that has brought peace to so many. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. I told you before of our brother Wilhelm, the occasion that he went into this home, German extraction, or Dutch extraction rather, wanting to interest them in the things of God, and he asked if they had the Dutch Bible. The old Dutchman very proudly brought out the family Bible, the old heirloom. And so Will said to him, well, that's good. I have a Bible that I read every day, and I want to be sure that it's the right one. Is the Dutch Bible right? Oh, yes, that's right. Well, would you mind checking up mine, just so I won't make a mistake? Well, the old Dutchman said he'd be glad to. What do you want? Well, he said, John. All right. Chapter 5. Yes. Verse 24. How does that read in the right Bible, the Dutch Bible? And he said, truly, truly, I say unto you, he that listens to my word and his heart says yes, hath everlasting life. And Will said, I thought that was about as simple an explanation as I ever heard of what it means to believe in Christ. You hear, to listen?
Your heart says yes. And you have everlasting.
What about you tonight, friend? You have heard that you're a sinner from the Word of God. You've heard that you need Christ. You've heard that Christ died on the cross for you. Died for your sins. Bore the judgment you and your sins deserved. Now what's your heart going to say? You've heard. I believe you've listened. But now what's your heart going to say? If your heart says no, well then, all that Christ did on Calvary's cross of no avail to you except to bring a sure and certain judgment on you. But if your heart says yes, yes, I'll trust him. Yes, I believe on him. Yes, I'll accept him right now. Then the promise of God is HATH, H-A-T-H, everlasting life. Not hope, not feel, not think, but HATH, everlasting life. Reminds me of the servant girl of many, many years ago, limited education, and she was servant to a minister who sad to say didn't preach the gospel. He didn't believe that you could be sure you were saved. And so she went to hear him the first Sunday that she was in his employ. And she came to his study afterwards and knocked, and when she was invited in, she said, "Sir, a very limited education. I don't understand the meaning of words. And I thought you might help." "Oh, yes. I'd be very glad." "It's a word over here in the Bible I don't understand the meaning of." "Oh, what's the word?" "And, well," she said, "I'll spell it just so you will know the one I mean." She said it, H-A-T-H. "What does that mean?" "Oh, yes," the learned man said. "Oh, half, half. Oh, yes, yes, certainly half, half. Well, it means half. That's right, it means half." "Well," she said, "what does half mean?" "Well, it means, of course, you've got it." "Oh," she said, "thank you, sir, thank you, sir. I thought that was what it meant. But this morning you said in the sermon that you couldn't know that you had eternal life. My Bible said he that believeth hath, and so I thought that must be a different kind of a word that meant something that I didn't understand. But I'm very happy to know it means you've got it, because I've got it." Now friends, do you have eternal life? Yes, it's just that simple. Because you see, God gave his Son to make it possible. God sent his Son to bring it to us. Having done all that, God's going to make it so simple that intelligent children can accept and be saved. Go on their way to heaven with the absolute assurance that they have eternal life. Why not? Right now. Just bow your heart before God and say, "Lord Jesus, I do believe you died for me, and I believe your promise that I have eternal life." Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful indeed for the simplicity of thy salvation. And yet we know, Lord, it took all the wisdom of the Godhead to plan it. It took all the power of God to make it possible. And it took all the grace of God to bring it to such poor, unworthy sinners as we all are. But we thank thee that it has accomplished thy purpose. And thou hast saved many, many men and women, boys and girls, throughout the whole wide world. And thou art still saving them. And thou wilt continue until the last one is added to the body. We thank thee for this. Our God, we pray for any who may be with us tonight unsaved. Any who are here without Christ. Grant our God that our heart may just open to let this blessed Savior come in. At this very moment, we do pray in our Savior's name.